that our times are in your hands, and that they are secure and safe. And Lord, we do thank you that you know what you want to accomplish and that you will do it. We do thank you for Elmer and pray that even now during this time you will be giving him rest and strengthening him. And Lord, we do look forward to and hope for a quick recovery that he might continue to prove himself the servant of God that you have shown him to be. And Lord, now that we're coming to this message, as we are studying your word, we ask that our attention will be focused directly upon what you have to say to us this morning. That we will be able, with clarity of mind and receptive hearts, to hear what your providence has designed. Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully in us and through us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of those rare occasions where you don't know where I'm going to go next. So I'm going to have you turn to 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to preach from the first four verses of chapter 1 of 1 John. Now, just so you don't spend the entire time wondering what in the world my outline is going to look like, I'll tell you. There are three points, I think, in the passage that need to be understood, and I hope that you grasp them and that you can take from them some applications of what God is saying to you. And those are the threat to the church, John's answer to that threat, and our hope. Because we do indeed have a strong and secure hope. But let me read the passage as we begin. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Much like Elmer, John was a pastor of a church. And the area around his church in Ephesus, there were many churches that he would work with, would encourage, would serve. And the purpose of this letter is that John is writing to strongly correct a threat to the church, to address it, and to make it hopefully ineffective as it tries to overthrow the church. John's got a tremendous amount of love for his church, just as Elmer does. If you look at the passage, he's constantly addressing the people in the church, either as my dear children. I don't dare address you as my dear children. I might address you as my brothers and sisters in the Lord, but Elmer could get away with it. But the same heart is there. He says, my dear children, in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, 3, and 4, he calls them his beloved. And again, in chapters 2 and 3, he reiterates, dear children. But much like the church today, the church at this time was in crisis. There was a threat that endangered the very life of the church. And that threat has continued through God's providence, so has the church. But the threat continues today, and I want you to be listening to what God has to say to us as we look at the threat that Satan has raised against the church. Now, in the earlier service, they weren't quite awake, and I told them the name of this threat. It was Gnosticism. And I figure you'd probably rather hear threat because you can understand threat. But if you really want to figure on Gnosticism, just remember the nasty Gnostics. Okay? Because Gnosticism is a philosophy that began around the end of John's life, and what it did was it tried to make sense of the world. But it began with a faulty beginning, and it said that there is a spiritual world and there is a material world, and that spirit is pure and holy and righteous, and that the material world is corrupt and fallen. Essentially, in its nature, it cannot be remedied, it cannot be corrected. It is a fallen existence. Now, we don't have a clear statement of what John is addressing, because what we have is John's attack against this view. And so I'll have to try and help you to understand a clear statement of what this threat to the church was, and then we'll address that through John's answer, and then we'll see how that works in terms of giving us a hope. But as we began, Gnosticism separates the spirit and the material world. And because it begins with the viewpoint that the material world, got to get my hands right here, is essentially corrupt and cannot be corrected, therefore the spiritual world, which is pure and holy, can have nothing to do with it. In a way, they're trying to deal with the problem we have with God. If God is complete and holy and pure and transcendent, how can we relate to Him? Because we know that we're not. And each of us here has our own sin that is a corruption of who we are, that is a barrier between us and God. And the people who were holding to this view struggled with that. Their answer came back that there must be some sort of clear distinction between the two, that the two cannot come into contact. And then they went on further and began to develop the idea that this world really didn't necessarily exist. The material world was not real, it was illusion. And that we, as we exist in reality, are actually spirit beings. We only think we live as material beings. And they began to draw conclusions from that, and the conclusion they drew about Jesus finally came down to the fact that Jesus, the Christ, wasn't Jesus. See, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, only appeared to be a human, only appeared to live like we live. And that the two really can't be together. There can be no merging of those two. There can be no one person who is divine and human. Because for the spirit to become human, it automatically becomes corrupt. And they struggled with that, and that was the solution they came up with. So much so that several in the church left. In chapter 2, we find the John Warrens of those who have left. And he says, "This we know, this is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." John's hurting. The churches are hurting because a number of people have gone and accepted this new view of man's relationship with his world and with his God. And they left. And it was destroying the church. And this teaching continued. And John is writing this epistle to correct this teaching. But there's a serious danger in this teaching that you have to understand. And I want you to know it clearly this morning. You have to be aware of this. If Jesus is not God and man, there is no way he can be Savior. If Jesus isn't God, he has nothing to offer because there is no perfect life that's been lived. He is corrupt. But if Jesus isn't man, it doesn't matter what perfection he can offer because it cannot be applied. He is not man. He has not suffered. He has not paid the debt. You have to have both halves for salvation to be accomplished. If Jesus doesn't have something to offer and bring it, and if he doesn't make it available by being human, we're lost. We're dead in our sins, and we will never be at peace with God. What this teaching does is destroy salvation. It seems harmless to think about the difference between the two, that there must be some pure and holy and righteous, but there must also be some application and suffering and payment of sin. And if we can't figure out how to put it together, well, who knows Jesus? None of us can know Jesus 100%. We can't know who he is and describe him. We can't explain how he can be holy God and holy man at the same time. And so it can't really matter, can it? Yes, it can. Because it doesn't matter that we understand as much as it matters that he is. But our understanding is important as well. For John in chapter 2 goes on to say, in verse 22 and 23, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." It matters so much who we understand Jesus to be that John says those who have left the church have lost salvation. He goes on to say earlier that they never had salvation, but they cannot claim salvation now because they do not know Jesus. The threat is to destroy everything by the one beginning step. This morning, you have to know that Jesus is God and man together, inextricably tied. You see, when Jesus existed beforehand, he didn't have a body. But Jesus loved us enough that he came down from heaven and took a human nature to himself so that the two natures become one person, Jesus Christ. And yet he's 100% God and 100% man. The two don't mix, but they're tied together. And now, today, after his resurrection, he is in heaven bodily at the right hand of God. When he ascended, he kept the body because he is now one person, Jesus. He showed his disciples. He showed Thomas the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. He ate food with his disciples to show that there was a bodily resurrection. And Jesus has taken that limitation on himself because he loves you. He loves his children. But how does John answer the threat? How does John show us that salvation is secure, that it has been accomplished? Well, one of the things he does is he begins immediately in his letter. Normally, in a letter in this time period, you'd find there's a particular pattern you have to follow, much like a business letter. If you don't follow it, you better have a good reason for not doing it. And you'll find in 2 and 3 John that he begins by addressing the letter, he says, from the elder to. And that's the typical pattern. It's like, this is Steve talking to Alan. Here, Alan, is what I'm going to say. And then there's the main body of the letter, and then there's a benediction. But John doesn't do that. John begins in his almost confusing way by saying that which was from the beginning. He jumps into the body of the letter because he's so concerned about the seriousness of the threat to the church that he begins. His first words address the threat. That which was from the beginning. Even in the start of his letter, he's talking about Jesus' deity. Now again, the threat to the church, the Gnostic viewpoint, was saying that Jesus was God, but not man. They couldn't have been together, so he had to be God. And John concedes that. He says, that which was from the beginning. Jesus was not always man. He became man when he came to earth. But John's addressing here his eternal deity, co-eternal with God. And it harkens us back to the gospel that he wrote, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'm sure that the readers would have remembered the beginning of John's gospel as they listened to the letter. That which was from the beginning. But John doesn't leave it with Jesus' deity. He moves immediately. And there's a stark contrast that I hope you see because he's speaking of that which was eternal. And then he takes it immediately to that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have beheld, and which we've touched with our hands. He launches into Jesus' humanity. He's calling down his apostolic witness. He was one of the 12. He lived with Jesus for 3 years, and if anybody would know whether Jesus only seemed to be human or was. And John says, I am telling you, as one who has lived with this man for 3 years, he was human. There was no seemingness about it. He was human. The Savior, the one who could offer both the holy life and the human sufferings, was human. And he continues that further as he talks about how this life appeared. He says, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life. He's not allowing any doubt. You either simply completely disbelieve John or Jesus was God and man. He was indeed human. John won't leave you the doubt. Jesus can provide salvation. But the problem is, what is that salvation? Now, the people who left the church understood enough to know that if Jesus wasn't God and man, the salvation that the church taught couldn't be the salvation that was available. And so they rewrote salvation. They gave it an entirely different view. You see, for them, salvation was not being made righteous with God with a hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. Salvation became an understanding. The reason that this group of people, this life view is called Gnosticism, is because it comes from the Greek term to know. And their salvation was a matter of knowing who they were. You see, in their understanding, salvation wasn't restoring a relationship to a separate eternal God. Salvation was knowing that I'm God. And that this world is illusion. And that materialism really isn't the place to focus. But if I'm a spirit being, I can cause the illusion to change. It's not real. I'm not in the hands of a sovereign God who has set my days before Him, much as Elmer would have preached to you this morning, much as he's shown in the way this day has gone, that He's in control. Instead, for the people who left the church, for the Gnostics, salvation is a matter of knowing that I'm a spirit being and that this material world is illusion. And therefore, if I understand that, if I know that, I can live as a spirit being and I can control and shape my future. And salvation then becomes an issue of living within the power that I really have. Now, this should sound frighteningly familiar to you. Because New Age today is nothing less than the descendant of Gnosticism. Christian Science is nothing less than the descendant of Gnosticism. Today, Christian Science has been somewhat eclipsed by the New Age views, but Christian Science really is the same thing. It teaches that you live in a spirit realm and you only think you live here. And Christian scientists will not seek medical attention because their illnesses are only pretend. And so that if they really live in that spirit world, their illnesses, even their appearances of illnesses in this life, will go away. Therefore, why go to a doctor if you can heal yourself? Why acknowledge a world that is only illusion and deal with the illusion, deal with reality instead? But the truth of the matter is, the material world and the spiritual world are together linked. And as you sit here today, you have a spirit and a body. And the material world is not corrupt by nature. We may begin to think that the teaching of the Gnostics is really pretty close to what Paul says when he talks about his new nature and his old nature, his flesh. We think of the spirit and the flesh. The spirit's good, and Paul says he really wants to live in that, but the flesh is holding him down. He's got his old nature, and he's battling the sin. It's a habit. And it sounds almost familiar. But that is not what Paul is saying. And that is not how God looks at the material world. God created. And over and over on those 6 days as God created, He responded at the end of each day by saying, "It is good." As you live in your body, it is not inherently wicked. It is not corrupted beyond redemption. As we live in this creation, it's not corrupted beyond what God can do to cleanse it. In fact, creation itself longs for the day when Jesus will return and it will be glorified. If your body is inherently corrupt, then Jesus is not God because He has a glorified body, a glorified physical body that can be touched, that can consume food, and He is in heaven. Either the body is not corrupt by its nature or there is no God. So what is salvation? To the Gnostic, salvation is simply knowing who I am, which has been hidden from me until now, and living in light of the power that I have. But as we look at salvation, salvation is something radically different. There is a transcendent God, a God beyond me, that is holy and pure, who orders my days, who gives me security that I can trust. And I'm alienated from Him by my sin because I have fallen into sin and I am impure and I am corrupt. But He's come down as Jesus, taken my humanity on Himself, combined it with His deity and offered a sacrifice that is acceptable to pay that debt. and drawn me to himself. I'm no longer forced to live in my own abilities. And I certainly don't want to create my own future. Salvation is purely, totally trusting in God to accomplish what needs to be done so that I might be united to him in fellowship with him again. A question can come if you look at that. Is my salvation dependent then upon how well I know God, how well I know Jesus? If these people that have left have lost whatever hope they had of salvation because they have repudiated Jesus as he is, am I now sitting here trying to think about who Jesus is in order that I might know him well enough to pass the test? Will judgment not so much be a matter of what I've done or not done, but a matter of how well I know Jesus? No. For you see, that would make your faith a matter of work. That would rely upon your abilities to know Jesus well enough to earn heaven. And we know that the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works. You are not saved on the basis of what you know. Any more than you're saved on the basis of what you do. You are saved because God has sovereignly reached into your life, taken the heart of stone that Ezekiel speaks of, which is hard to God and alienated from him, dead to God and dead in sin, and he's replaced it. He's given you a heart of flesh. He's given you a heart that is open and soft and pliable to him. Jesus says it in John 3 when he speaks to Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, unless a man is reborn, regenerated, made a new creature, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And this morning as you sit and you think about, do I know the Jesus who is? Your salvation is not dependent upon that fact. Your salvation is dependent upon the work that God has done in you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. But when God transforms you, he makes himself known. As he reaches in and gives you a heart that is open and pliable to him, he shows you himself. And we do come to faith through, we come to salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, if my faith is determined by the object of it, God has to reveal himself to me. I'm not saved on the basis of having faith in faith. That's futile. A very graphic representation of that, painful as it may be, is the Jews in the Holocaust. As they entered into what they were told were the showers, they stripped, obeyed the guards, they had no choice, but they hoped that they were going to get a shower. And it didn't matter how much they believed that that was a shower, they were going to die because those were gas chambers. If I, in blind faith, take a cup of purple liquid and think it's grape Kool-Aid, doesn't matter how much I believe it's grape Kool-Aid, if instead it's poison, I die. And I have to know the Jesus I believe because he's revealed himself to me, and I cannot actively deny who he is by saying he's not man. What I believe or don't believe doesn't change who he is, but it does change my relationship with him. These people denied Jesus, left and lost whatever hope they had of fellowship with God. They showed by their departure that they were not gods to begin with. And so as you come this morning, you need to know, you need to hunger and thirst to know the Jesus who is. Because he is your salvation. But it's not a test to see whether or not you know him well enough. It's not graded on the bell curve. It's not graded on the issue of who Jesus is in the first place. It's graded on the issue of, has God given you that newness? Has he made you a new creature? And has he given you an openness to know Jesus? But today, it's very important that we know who this Jesus is, because if you go to your neighbors and you begin to speak like I do about your relationship with Jesus, you'll find very quickly that they will identify with the name of God. Yes, there is a God. There is an external force. Is it the God of the New Age? Is it the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it the God of Islam? You know, is it the many manifestations of God found in Hinduism? They'll believe that, for the most part, there's a God. And they'll concede your language. Many will even believe that there's a Jesus. And they'll concede, if you speak of Jesus, that he exists. But you may be worlds apart in who he is. And as we begin to take Jesus to the people outside the church, we have to be very clear ourselves who he is. We have to be very clear in communicating with them that we're not speaking a name that you can attach anything to. Jesus is a person and must be known as he is. You would no more be content to be known by your name in some vague sense and claim a friend on that basis than you would be able to claim that Jesus is Jesus and just leave it as a name. I know who President Bush is. I know many of the things he stands for. I do not know him as a person. Those who know Jesus as a person are those who are saved. And our responsibility is first and foremost to know him ourselves. But we have a responsibility to present him to the world. His glory depends on it. His delight. His worship. All depend on knowing who he is as a person. He wants to be known. And you can find him here. He makes himself known. He's not content to leave it in some vacuous, vague statement. He wants to be known better than you know anybody else in the world. So what do we do today? Today we know Jesus. As he is. As he has let himself be known. And today we proclaim him. Paul says, and we proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. Know him. Let's pray. Jesus, we are indeed grateful, even in our confusion, to know that you are man and God, that you have identified completely with us, and that the sufferings that we face, that we have faced, and we will yet face, you have experienced, and that you have not left us alone. And Lord, that you are God, that you have something to offer to placate the offense that we have given you by our sin. And Lord, we pray that we will not be content to remain in a vague, nebulous understanding of who you are, but that we will hunger to know you better every day, that we will listen to you and communicate with you. And Lord, let us not be content to see people around us claiming an understanding of who you are and not knowing the person at all. Lord, they need you. They need you for salvation. They need you for your honor and for your glory. Work powerfully to accomplish that knowledge in them. And use us. Help us to know you to the point that we can share you clearly with those around us. Not on the basis of magical incantations of a name or prayers that are said without understanding. But because you are and you want to be known. Lord, work in us, we pray. Make us your children. Give us the delight that we can have as we know you and as we know that you can take delight in us. Work through us, we pray in Jesus' name.